Tonight, Malachi, we're going to look at chapters 1 through 4. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, tonight we ask that you would just speak to our hearts, that you would minister to us, Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts as we look at this book that was written so long ago, but has such application for each of us. And so tonight, we invite you, God, to minister, to speak to us. We want to be doers of your word and not just hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Malachi was written around 420 BC. It is also one of what we call the post-exilic books, meaning that it was written post-exile, and it was written also to the remnant that had come back from Babylon to help rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple. In fact, you remember in 536 BC, the Persian king Cyrus had given the decree that the Jews could go back from their captivity. And they could go rebuild their temple, but a minuscule 50,000, minuscule because there was over a million Jews in exile there in Persia. So a minuscule 50,000 come back and begin the work, and they start with a fervor. And they get things going and things are happening. But when they began to see what a task this really was, they get sidetracked. And instead of building God's temple, they end up working on and rebuilding their own houses. And the temple of God sits dormant for about 16 years until 520 BC, when God raises up an older prophet by the name of Haggai and a younger prophet by the name of Zechariah. And these two kind of become a dynamic duo, if you would, that God uses to speak to the people and get them back on track. The older and the younger, Haggai, the older guy, is straight to the point. And Zechariah, well, like I said, he's 14 chapters, a lot of visions, and we'll be looking at that all through October and looking at his major point this coming Sunday. But here's the deal. 100 years after things get back on track and the temple gets rebuilt, the people of Israel, the people living there in Judah, do what we often do, especially when things are going well. They start to compromise. And they start to really cruise. And then they kind of put things in cruise control. And that leads to compromise. And so God, 100 years later, raises up this final prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, to speak to them. And he basically, his letter, his message is, he deals with seven issues that the people of Israel were having in their compromise. And this will serve as our outline tonight. We're going to look at, I'll break it down for you, how they denied God's love. That's Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5. They were defiling God's table. That's Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. They were devaluing God's word. That's what we see in the beginning of chapter 2. And then we see they were deserting their wives. That's the second part of chapter 2. And then they were distorting God's word. That's the third part of chapter 2. And they were depriving God's house. That's the second part of chapter 3. And then finally, they were degrading God's work. So that's going to serve as our outline tonight. And so we want to begin. We're seeing how they were denying God's love. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 1. It says, "The burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord." And I love that. I mean, you think about in everything that I just mentioned that they were doing wrong, God still says, "I love you. My heart is for you." God says, "I have loved you," but this is how they respond. "Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" And so God begins to spell it out. He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down, and they shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever.' Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The first problem we see is that they were denying God's love. They were saying, you just don't love us. And you know, this is something sinful, I think, in all of us, to accuse God in times when things just aren't going right, that we, you know, kind of get on our little pity party. I can throw a pity party with the best of them and say, you know, God, how come you don't love me? If you love me, this wouldn't be happening to me. I think probably most of us have done that. In fact, you know what? That was the original sin. That's what Satan got Eve to do, was to doubt God's love, to make Eve feel like, hey, God's holding out on you, Eve, because if you eat of the fruit, you're not going to die. He's not being honest. He doesn't really love you. I love how God responds to this question. They say, how have you loved us? And he tells them to look at their history. These two brothers, Jacob and Esau, they were the sons of Isaac, and Isaac was the son of Abraham, the father of the nation. And God says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, this verse creates quite a stir among believers. They think, how can God say that? Is God playing favorites? But you have to understand the concept. What God is saying is that his love for Jacob was so strong that he would have felt toward Esau what seemed like to be hate in comparison. Jesus gives us some great insight on this. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said that no one who doesn't hate his mother or father can be my disciple. Now, was Jesus saying that we needed to hate our mothers? No. But what he was saying was that our love for him makes our love for anything else. True love for him should anything else would pale in comparison. Now, the other problem that people have with this is that they think, does this mean that God chooses some people to go to heaven and other people to go to hell? Well, is that what this verse is saying? Is that what it's declaring? It says that he chose to love Jacob. It says that he chose to pour out his plan on Jacob. In other words, God was saying that I've chosen to go with Jacob, and he was going to raise up from the descendants of Jacob, that they would become the Jewish people, that Jacob would be called Israel, that from them would come a savior to save the whole world. That's what he's saying here. Now, wouldn't you have to admit that God made a pretty good choice? And when you think about those two guys, Jacob and Esau, I mean, Esau spent the rest of his life not caring about the things of God or God's plan. That wasn't God's fault. That was just Esau. God knew that what was going to happen. He knew that Jacob would choose to follow. And think about this, you know, if we were to go down to Del Mar Racetrack and we were going to lay a bet, none of you would do that. Rob Nash might do that, but none of you would do that. But we're going to bet on a horse, and you get some insider information about Old Faithful, that his leg is really hurt and he's not even going to finish the race. Would you put a bet on Old Faithful? No, you wouldn't do that. Rob Nash might do that, but you wouldn't do that, right? No, because you're like, okay, I got this insider information. God is being smart. He knows the end from the beginning, and he sees that the choices that Jacob will make. He sees the choices that Esau would make, and he says, I'm going to go with Jacob. That's the better choice. And the Apostle Peter gives us some insight in this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, when he says that God calls us the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now understand, that doesn't mean, and listen close, that doesn't mean that God chose us because he knew that we would choose him. It doesn't mean that. It means that he chose us, listen, knowing that we would choose him. And there's a little bit of a difference in that. It's not a cause and effect, but it's a fact. It's God just saying, hey, I knew what you were going to do. And I chose you. I chose you, knowing what you were going to do. And to be honest with you, I have no problem. I have no problem with God saying that God not choosing Esau. I have no problem with that. You know what I have a problem with? God choosing Jacob. Because Jacob wasn't a saint. Jacob, man, his name means heel catcher, supplanter, deceiver. He was a con artist. He was a guy who was just always trying to do things his own way. He was a liar. What I have a problem with is not God saying, hey, I'm not choosing Esau, but him choosing Jacob, and even more so, him choosing you and choosing me. That's what I don't understand. That's what I don't get. I mean, it's amazing to me to think about this, that the one who loves you the most is the one who knows you the most, knows everything about you, and yet he loves you. And you know what's interesting about Jacob is, yeah, Jacob was like us. He didn't have all together, but all through his life, he continued to pursue God. He kept coming back to that place. You know, he'd have his failings and his fallings, and he'd get sidetracked, but he'd keep coming back. That wasn't the case with Esau at all. Now, the point in all of this is God wants them to see, look at how I have loved you and what has become of you. And then look at what has become of Edom, the people of Esau, the descendants, and that they were wiped out because of their rebellion. And here's the application for us. You know, when we start to think, woe is me, I don't know if God really loves me, I don't know if God's really for me, I think the word of the Lord is the same for us, to get your eyes off of yourself and to look around at what God has done for you, to remember that you are forgiven, to remember tonight that you're on your way to heaven and you used to be on your way to hell. It's to remember and look at God's past blessings and his past faithfulness in your lives. To look at, friends, what God is doing in your life and not what he's not doing. Because I think all of us could look at things where, well, man, God, you know, he just doesn't seem like he's coming through. But wait a minute, how many times has he come through? And how faithful has he been? And so this is the whole issue behind when God's saying, well, how have you loved us? You say, hey, let's look back at your history and you'll see how I've loved you. So that's the first thing he deals with, is they were denying God's love. Number two, they were despising God's name. We'll pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And if then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And he says, okay, I'll tell you. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and he says, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Pause there and give me your attention. The people of Israel were supposed to bring the first fruits of their cows and their sheep and their grain to offer to the Lord. They were to give God their best. What Malachi is saying, this is the problem, is you're giving God the leftovers. You're offering God what is sick and what is dying. And God says, that's offensive to me. I want what is best. Not that lame one-eyed cow with two heads, okay? I'm not interested in him. I want what is best. I want what is pure. And the Lord says, I see what you're doing, and it's offensive to me. And you know what? This attitude carries over even to today. You know, you hear this sometimes. Some couple has at their house this beat up, worn out couch. It's been sitting out on their back porch. They're afraid to sit on it, you know, themselves. And they say, hey, you know, honey, let's donate that to the church, you know? We'll donate it to Gaius, you know, maybe they can use it, type of a thing. And we do that. You know, our worn out shoes and you know, those things. It's just, it's that type of heart. And I love how God responds. He says, this is offensive to me. And he says, I'll tell you what, why don't you see how your governor likes that? Notice how he responds here. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Does he want your leftovers? Offer it to your governor. See how he likes it. Or to maybe put it in our modern day, you know, terminology, let's think about, guys, your wife. It's your anniversary. Is she going to be happy that you went down to Goodwill and bought her an outfit, you know? Is she going to be happy that you, you know, got some coupons out of the Penny Saver to take her to Jack in the Box? No, she's not excited about that. I will say this, though. My mom, who loves my dad immensely, but they're both just so frugal and just so practical. My mom has been recycling birthday cards from my dad for about 10 years. She gives him a birthday card, and then, you know, he reads it, looks at it, and then she takes it and puts it in a pile at the bottom, and then takes number 9, and then, you know, and 10 years later, he's getting the same one, and he doesn't know the difference. He's like, oh, thanks so much, honey, and, you know, type of a thing. But so I guess that can work sometimes, you know, but if the heart is right. God says, verse 9, and you say, but hey, entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Here's what he's saying. Are you thinking that God in his grace is just going to overlook this? That he's just going to say, well, hey, at least they're bringing me something. Think again, is what he's saying. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun and even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Underline that phrase. And in every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it. In the day that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you also say, oh, what weariness. This is so weary for us to do all these offerings. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick, and thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the Gentiles. Here's what God is saying. My name and my person and who I am deserves your very best. It's an acknowledgement of my greatness. It's one of the reasons why here, you know, we have three words that kind of define what our mission is as a church. It's upreach, inreach, and outreach. Upreach, it's worship, and inreach, it's discipleship, and outreach, it's evangelism. But in that whole idea of upreach, the focal point is God's glory. And part of the reason, what motivates us in just everything that we seek to do as a church, to do it as best as we can and to strive for excellence, is because it's for God's glory. Great is his name. And that's the point that God is making here. So we see they were denying God's love. They were despising God's name by bringing God the sick and the lame. And then number three, they were devaluing God's word. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, that's what we were just talking about, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you did not take it to heart. Now, pause there and note this. This next warning is for the priest. And you know what? God is always harder on leadership. It's why in the book of James, in chapter 3, James says, let not many of you become teachers, because we will receive a stricter judgment. It's a heavy thing, in other words. It's an important thing. It's a sacred thing to handle God's word. And so God is being harder here on the leadership. And he says in verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, and the refuse on your solemn feast. And one will take you away with it. Refuse on their faces is the idea, if you can just picture that, not too hard, but it's the idea of shame. And you know what? We've seen that, haven't we? People get off in ministry. They get their focus wrong, and they end up, you know, getting involved in sin. And it brings shame to them, and it brings shame to the Lord. It's why my wife and I, we talk a lot about finishing well, staying the course, staying on point. And there's this fear of God in our hearts. It's like, Lord, we don't want to do anything to grieve you, anything to cause you shame. Then he says in verse 4, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord. Levi was the priestly tribe. Levi had humble ministry beginnings. He says, he kind of outlines it here, beginning in verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave to them that he might fear me, and so he feared me, and was reverent before my name, and the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. But where did Levi go wrong? He tells us. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from my way, from my word. And you have caused many to stumble at my law, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And therefore I also made you contemptible and base before all of the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in my law. Where did they go wrong? They went wrong because they got away from the Word of God. They got away from teaching God's Word and living God's Word. God had called them, we read in verse 7, to have the law always on their lips so that people could come and learn and inquire and ask questions. But we know what happened historically to the priests and the religious leaders there in Israel. Instead of being Bible students, the priests focused on all types of religiosity and all types of traditions. And they started adding to God's word all of these rules and regulations. That's how they corrupted it. They were corrupting God's word. And, you know, they were basically saying, hey, God's word is good, but it's not enough. You know, we need to add our ideas to this. You know, we need to write a big fat book that talks about what it really means to break the Sabbath, because it can't be so simple as what God said. And this is what the priests and the religious leaders did. They were devaluing the word of God by adding to it, by ignoring it. I mean, it would be like somebody today taking the Mona Lisa and taking a black Sharpie and, you know, putting a mustache on her and go, I think she looks better, you know, with that. Adding to it. It's like, it's devaluing it. You think about God's word. This is this book that we hold in our hands, friends. This book that every morning you get to wake up and you can open it up. This is God. This is his word. This is his heart. This is him saying, hey, I want to speak to you. Oh, it deserves our reverence. It deserves our respect. It deserves, you know, us diving into it, studying it, being students of it. They weren't doing that. And so they were denying God's love, despising God's name, devaluing God's word. And then number 4, they were deserting their wives. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. And he has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. The next thing that God rebukes them for is deserting their wives. And another thing that comes along with compromise is that we start to forget the seriousness of the covenants that we make with the Lord and with others. And this is what the Jewish people were doing. They were forsaking this covenant of marriage, the covenant they made with the wives of their youth, and they would see this, you know, a younger foreign, you know, gal, and they would turn, you know, they'd trade their wives in for a newer model, if you would. It was Agatha Christie who said to women, you should really try to marry an archaeologist, girls. And her reason, the older you get, the more interesting you become to him. Not sure where you find an archaeologist if you're a single gal here, but listen. One of the things that God implies here for men to consider is that the woman, your wife, before she is your wife, she is God's daughter. And that goes vice versa, ladies. Before that man is your husband, he's God's son. Now, for couples who are dating, man, that should be enough right there to keep you pure. I'm dealing with God's daughter. I'm dealing with God's son. Do I really want to mess with that? You know, all my kids are married now, and I have two girls, and I used to always, you know, have this picture in my mind of the room that I would bring the boys that were interested into. I never did this, but I always thought this would be a great idea, you know, that it'd be a real blank room with just weapons all over the wall, you know, and letting them know, hey, this is my girl, you know, kind of thing. But really, it's God's daughter. And for those of us who are married, this should keep us pursuing. This should keep us just at a place where we're just wanting that, hey, this is somebody, God has brought me together with somebody that is precious to him. You know, my wife and I oversee our marriage ministry here called Thrive, and we named it Thrive because we see so many couples just surviving in marriage. But I think what God shows us in his word is he wants us to thrive. He wants us to be going for it and experiencing all that he has for us in it. I want you to note here that God says that four times he uses the phrase that you have dealt treacherously. That's dangerous. It means you were fraudulent, you were deceitful, that you cannot be trusted. And in verse 11, God reminds them that marriage is an institution that he loves, that he founded, that we need to take seriously. Jesus did his very first miracle at a wedding by turning the water into wine, and it was his way of putting his stamp of approval on marriage and saying, hey, this is special to me. In verse 14, Malachi calls marriage as a covenant, meaning it's binding. It's between you and your spouse. and God. It's why in the book of Ephesians, and so many people miss this, that before God says one word to the husband and the wife separately, addressing, you know, their roles, he says to them together, verse 21 of chapter 5, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's marriage. That's where it starts. It's two people saying, God, we're submitted to you. That we're committed to you, that as individuals and as a couple, we are submitted. Our hearts want to be in line with what you say in your word. It's the parable of the two builders, right? Remember what Jesus said? The wise man is the one who built his house upon a rock. The foolish man is the one who built his house upon the sand. And he defines the two in this way. The foolish man who built his house on the sand is the one who hears my word, but he doesn't put it into practice. The wise man, though, is the one who hears my word and he puts it into practice. And when the storms come, they crash up against his house, but his house doesn't falter because it was founded on the rock. But the foolish man who just hears my word and doesn't put it into practice, he's just a hearer, not a doer of the word, his house crumbles. Because he's not submitted to the word of God. And these guys, they were just ignoring this covenant. You know, one of the biggest problems in the church today is that there's so many couples that think the primary purpose of marriage is to make them happy. That's not the primary purpose. You know, people, they get married thinking about their happiness. They'll say like, oh man, I found the one that completes me. So awesome, my soulmate. This person's going to make me happy and they're going to make me fulfilled. And listen, I think God wants us to be fulfilled and he wants us to be happy and he shows us in his word what that's like. But you know what? Here's what happens. So many couples, the minute they start not feeling happy anymore, they start thinking, maybe I was wrong. Listen, your personal happiness is not the primary reason why God brought you together. You know, in God's eyes, marriage is an instrument. It's an instrument. He brings two people together for this purpose. He wants to use them in each other's lives to make them more like Jesus. And that's his end game. You hear me say this all the time, Romans 8:29, that God's goal for us is to conform us into the image of his own dear son. And I think God just gets to the point with some of us where he says, you know, I've taken you as far as I can as a single person. I'm going to bring somebody else in your life now who you're going to learn from. And you know, I look at my relationship to my wife, Denise, and I've learned so much. And she's helped me grow so much to become more like Jesus. My wife is extremely sensitive, overly sensitive, I might add. I mean, she can come into a room like this and she notices things and she notices people and she notices maybe just who's kind of out of sorts. And stuff. I don't notice those things, but she does. And she helps me. You know, she'll say sometimes like, did you see so-and-so tonight? I'm like, no, I didn't. I missed that, you know, but she helps me. She's helped me. There's been times where, you know, her sensitivity. We would be, you know, at a dinner with somebody and we're talking and I start saying something and she's like starts hitting my leg underneath the table. Now, the first time she ever did that, I thought she was getting frisky, you know, and like wanting to tell me like, hey, let's get out of here, you know, kind of a thing. And she's like, you know why I did that? And I said, well, I was thinking like you were giving me a signal, you know? And she said, no, I knew what you were about to say and I didn't want you to say it. So I was trying to, you know, she's helped me in that way. But you know, sometimes that instrument that God uses in our life is our spouse can kind of rub us the wrong way. And there's things that come out of us. But here's the thing, oftentimes what's coming out of us isn't because there's something in our spouse that needs to change. God's showing us, you know why this bothers you so much is because this is something I want to change in you. Our spouse is an instrument of God in our lives. And our spouse, marriage is also a mirror. God says that the marriage relationship is to be a reflection to our kids and to the world of Christ and the church. And that marriage is also about a mission. We talked about this recently where God says to us, look, I gave the first married couple a mission and I'm giving you a mission as well. I said to them to love me and take care of what I put into your hands. And that's what I'm saying to you as well. And when we realize these things, I mean, marriage just takes on a whole new picture for us. But you know what? When we break that covenant, it destroys the instrument. It ruins the picture. That's why God says, I hate divorce. Not people who get divorced, understand that. He says, but I hate divorce. I so love marriage and this institution that I've made and what it stands for and what it represents and what its purpose is. I hate divorce because I know what it does. I bring two people together so that they can have kids. But this is what happens. You've heard the analogy. Marriage is when you nail two boards together, they become one. Divorce is when you pull them apart and it leaves holes. It leaves scars. It leaves wounds. And oftentimes it's the kids that get wrecked in that. Now, understand me, because I know some of you, you've been divorced. And divorce is not the unpardonable sin. But there's consequences. And some of you, you've experienced that. But I have seen God forgive. I've seen, you know, or God can forgive and restore. And I've seen him give people a new start. And that's awesome when he does that. But it's important that we don't take this too casually. And so many people in Israel were doing that in Malachi's day, and too many people are doing that today. This group was carnal. They were denying God's love. They were despising God's name. They were devaluing God's word. They were deserting their wives. And number five, they were distorting God's word. We'll pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Well, God says, I'm going to tell you. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Basically, they were saying, God doesn't care how we act. It's all good. We're his people. He doesn't care. They were advocating that those who are living in sin are fine. Oh, he's a God of love, not a God of justice. So they were distorting God's word by suggesting that God condones sin. We see that same distortion today. Now listen to me close. There's a problem in the church today in the sense that we overact. A lot of the evangelical church has a tendency to overact in the extreme to things. And I'll give you an example, and I want you to listen close and hear me out before you tune me out, because I know this can be a sensitive subject. But let's take the subject of homosexuality. I will be the first to admit that there are some in the church who have done a horrible job of displaying God's heart on this. They come across like God hates the homosexual and he hates the lesbian. Listen, God does hate sin. We just read. He says, I hate divorce. God does hate sin, but he loves the sinner. But I'll admit, there have been some in the evangelical community have made God come across like he is just angry and mad and hateful at people and he just wants to fry them. That's never God's heart. I mean, think about this. Even in the midst of the great tribulation, when God is finally pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, I mean, it's finally coming down. Think about the lengths that God still goes to save. There's two witnesses that he brings up to share and encourage people to repent and turn to him. There's 144,000 Jewish little Billy Grahams that he sends out throughout the world, you know, sharing and getting people to repent. There's angels that are going to be flying across the various parts of the earth telling people to not take the mark of the beast and repent. That's because God's heart is always, always to save. But here's the other side of the problem. Some people in the evangelical community have reacted to the haters with extreme love. in really an attempt to be politically correct. And they'll say, hey, God loves you just the way that you are. Your sin is okay. We all need to be just like Jesus. And, you know, Jesus was called the friend of sinners and prostitutes. And so we just need to be accepting of everyone. Listen, that's tolerance. And tolerance is never, ever love. Now, it is true. It is true that Jesus was called the friend of sinners and tax collectors. And that's an awesome example to follow. But you will never find in the Gospels a place where Jesus is ever condoning sin. Ever. Let me say that again. Never in the Gospels will you find a place where Jesus is ever condoning sin. He came to set people free from sin, all sin. And the Bible calls homosexuality sin. It's not a lifestyle choice. God says this is a sin. And Jesus never condones sinful lifestyles. Think about there in John chapter 8. He didn't say to the woman who was caught in adultery, hey, I don't condemn you. You're okay. Just be a good adulterer. Just have one partner. Just make sure it's just one, you know. He didn't say that. He did say to her, look, I'm not condemning you. But then he said, now go and sin no more. In other words, you can be set free to live differently. And he said that he didn't condemn her because he knew that he was going to the cross to pay the price for her sin, that he was going to be condemned for her so that she could be set free. No longer enslaved by her sin. And that's always his heart. Now, to accentuate the fact that he doesn't just look over sin, Malachi gives a prophecy of the coming judgment and then the second coming of Christ. Notice he says, as we move into chapter 3, Jesus is going to come and clean up the mess. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, speaking here of John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that for this reason they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. He says, look, I'm going to come and clean house. I'm going to come and purify my people. Says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, for I am the Lord and I do not change. Therefore, and this is a key verse, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And this is the idea. God had made a covenant with Israel, and he was going to keep his covenant. He wasn't going to consume them. In other, he wasn't going to destroy them. But this is what he was going to do. In order to make his people clean, he was going to put them through the fire. It'd be like one of you, you know, parents having one of your kids come home, and they're just filthy dirty. Are you going to say, like, you know what? I'm just going to give you to somebody else. No, they're your kid. You're going to wash them. You're going to bathe them. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, I'm not going to just forsake you. I'm not going to consume you. I'm not going to destroy you. But I'm not going to allow you to just to run around here all filthy. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to put you in the fire, and it might hurt. So they were living carnally. They were denying God's love, despising God's name. They were devaluing God's word, deserting their wives, distorting God's word. And finally here, number 6, or actually almost finally, they were depriving God's house. Malachi 3, verses 7 through 12. We looked at this Sunday. Let's read it. "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, 'In what way shall we return?' And God answers, 'Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what have we robbed you?' And he answers, 'In tithes and offerings.' You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be delightful in the land, says the Lord." God says, "You are robbing me." This is the problem. You see, we talked about this on Sunday. God required the tithe. The tithe is a 10% of their increase. A 10% of their income was to be brought into the storehouse. It was to be brought into the temple. It was to be brought into the place of congregational meeting. He says here the tithe is holy. It means it's set apart. And we noted that that means the tithe is not really ours to give, but it's ours to steal. It belongs to God. But we can be guilty of stealing it. This is why he said that. "But you are robbing me." And this past weekend, we looked at the principle of tithing in Scripture, that it's seen before the law was instituted. It's seen in the law. It was also commended by both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament. And we also saw as the principle, the heart behind it, where God says, "Hey, I want you to be cheerful givers. And if your heart's not there, then don't give. Get your heart right first." And then we talked about the reasons for tithing, that tithing is a part of how God raises his kids to make us like himself. That tithing builds trust, that it helps us to trust God for our provision, like the widow who gave her two mites. And then we also saw that tithing gives us the opportunity to partner with God in his mission. And then finally, we talked about the blessings in tithing, that the blessings were that there's a reward. He lays it out here in verse 10. He says, "Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts." Put me to the test. Only place in Scripture where God says that. Put me to the test and see if I won't reward you. And we noted that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 gave this analogy, that you reap what you sow, and if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly, but if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. We noted one of the other blessings, that it helps us become more like Jesus. And then finally, number 3, it protects us from the enemy. And we saw the great example there in Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. If you missed that, I encourage you to go online, listen to that study, or go to our app. I think some very, very important stuff for us. So they were depriving God's house. And then finally, number 7, they were degrading God's work. Chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' And God says, 'Well, let me tell you. You have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?'" Pause there and give me your attention. The reason that they were saying that it's useless to serve God is it seemed like the wicked all around them was prospering. Look at verse 15. He says, "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, and they tempt God and they go free." They're saying, "God, you know, here we are. We're trying really hard to serve you. And these guys, I mean, they're profaning your name, and it seems like they're being blessed." And maybe you felt that way. Maybe you felt like, "Man, I'm trying to do everything right. I'm doing everything by the book. You know, I'm a hard worker. I'm an honest. I don't cut corners. And here's this guy I work with. He's a liar, and he's proud, and he cuts corners. And he seems like he's getting all the breaks. God, I don't understand this." This is the argument. This is what they're saying. It's useless. It doesn't work, this following you, God. It reminds me of the story of the missionary and his wife who had been 20 years in Africa. And this is back during the time when Roosevelt was president. And they were coming back from Africa and pulled into New York on a boat there on a big ship, and it was the same ship that Roosevelt was on. And Roosevelt had also been in Africa, but on a hunting expedition. He was out hunting big game, and he came back, and there was a great parade to welcome the president home from his hunting trip. And this old missionary looked at his wife and says, I just don't understand this, man. 20 years we've been serving God, and there's like nobody here to even welcome us. And the president goes hunting, and, you know, I don't get this. And his wife looked at him and says, honey, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. And that's really the point that God's going to make here with his people, is that, hey, you're not home yet. And don't worry, I see what's going on. I think that this reminds me of what Asaph said in Psalm 73, where he says, I almost stumbled when I looked at the wicked, and it just seemed like they were being blessed. It seemed like they just didn't have any problems whatsoever, and I follow God, and all I get is suffering. He says, I almost stumbled until I went into the sanctuary. And then he says, I understood their end. Understood what was in store for them. Simply put, that for the unbeliever, this life is as good as it gets for them. It's as good as it gets. It's all downhill from here. But for us, this life is as bad as it gets for us. And verse 16 really signals a break in the conversation when it says that those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. It's like they're listening to this and going, okay, all right. And the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Listen, God knows those who are his. And he has a book of remembrance, and he remembers the good things that are done with the right motives. Now think about this. The Bible tells us that God forgets our sin, which is awesome, but it also tells us he remembers the good things we do for his name. Verse 17, he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. That's how God sees you. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God says, even though right now things might seem like they're not making sense to you, hang in there, because the day is coming when it will make perfect sense. And you'll understand my ways. You're struggling now, God says, but I see it. And you're faithful now. Note, I see that. And you will be rewarded. God's writing this all down in his book of remembrance. And he's going to break it out one day, and it's going to blow your mind. When you see what he's logged, what he's put down. And it's not going to be like if your mother ever did this to you when, you know, you were bringing over a date to meet your parents for the first time, and she breaks out your baby book and, you know, it's shown embarrassing you. It's not going to be like that, okay? It's going to be sweet. It's going to be awesome. God just saying, look, I've recorded all this. The things you thought no one saw, I saw, because I do not forget your labor of love, the Lord tells us. You will be rewarded, but the wicked, they're going to be judged. And that's what he begins to say. One final warning here in chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave their neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. This is Jesus, with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked. In other words, you're going to be blessed. For they shall be ashes under the feet of your souls on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Here in verse 5, of chapter 4, we have this prophecy concerning Elijah, that Elijah would come before the coming of the Messiah. And it's interesting because Jesus asked him about this in Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. He says, why do the scholars say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus pointed out that, well, Elijah has come first, and then he was referring to John the Baptist. That John the Baptist was a type of Elijah who came to prepare the way of the Messiah. Malachi mentions that earlier, as I pointed out here in his book. But just as there were two comings of Jesus, the Messiah, his first coming, he came to be the Lamb that took away our sins. His second coming, he will come to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah that sets up his kingdom. There's also two comings of Elijah. That Elijah is going to come before the coming of the Messiah. And that's why I believe that in Revelation chapter 11, Elijah comes back on the scene as one of the two witnesses there in the book of Revelation. That one of them's Elijah. And he comes before the coming of the Lord. And then Jesus comes at his second coming shortly after that. And we're living in a day and age, friends, where we know that the time is short and the days are at hand, and everything is, you know, getting into place for Jesus to come back for his church. And we need to be ready. The children of Israel, during the time of Malachi, they got comfortable. They started to compromise. They became carnal. They were despising and denying God's love and despising his name and devaluing his word and deserting their wives and distorting, you know, his word and depriving his house and degrading the work of God. But not us who are living at this day and age. We are to serve the Lord in these last days. To be those who keep our hand to the plow, our eyes on heaven, who keep the big picture, clinging to his word and valuing his name and enjoying his covenants like marriage, and always seeing the big picture. That although sometimes serving Jesus in this world that is becoming more and more antagonistic against him can be hard, we're not home yet, folks. This world is not our home. Amen?